Morning, little church. I missed you guys last week. It's good to be back. Thank you, Beth, for that image. I just wanted to thank Beth. She's been leading us this summer with beautiful art that's integrated so intentionally and thoughtfully with the scriptures in a way that stirs up our imagination and I think brings the scripture to new life and in a new way of contemplation. She does this in our staff meetings too, and I've never considered myself art literate at all. I feel kind of elementary in that way, and she's really brought this to life and helped me with a new appreciation. So I really appreciate that, Beth. I think it shines light on our passage this morning, which I love, in Ephesians 4. I believe this message is for us, little church, today. So I hope that our hearts are open and ready to receive, because I think it is important for us in this time. We've spent the last three Sundays in the first three chapters of Paul's letter to Ephesus, and we're going to camp out here today in these first 16 verses. I'm going to move through them, spending most of the time on the first section of these first 16 verses, but if you'd like to follow along with me, you got Bibles in the pews. Page 977 is Ephesians 4, if you want to track as I move through. Before we unpack Ephesians 4, though, which is really a turning point in Paul's letter, he writes this letter to the church in Ephesus, and it's broken out in six chapters, and the first three chapters are really a laying out and a portraying of the depth of the gospel. It's deep, it's weighty, it's theological in nature, and it's necessary that we understand the depth of these first three chapters before we get to chapter 4, which is really this turning point of how we're to live into this knowledge that we now have. I know many of you probably read nonfiction like I do or listen to podcasts of some sort, and I feel like when I read nonfiction, oftentimes the first half of the book is spent like curating the argument of how it's going to tell you what you need to do with that. Or sometimes when I listen to a health podcast, I feel like the first hour is just discussing all the science and data and mechanisms before it, like the last 15 minutes, they're like, so this is how you implement it into your life. And oftentimes I find myself just fast-forwarding to the last 15 minutes. I'm like, all right, tell me how I'm supposed to be healthy. Let's make this quick. And in some ways, Paul is doing a similar thing here rhetorically, although we can't fast forward to chapter 4. We must understand what he's getting after in the heart of the gospel in these first three chapters so that it would affect and change and transform us inwardly in a way that allows us to walk into what he's calling us to in chapter 4. So in backtracking, chapter 1, he begins with this long run-on sentence in Greek. It's a eulogy of praise for God the Father, for what he's done for us in Jesus. Jesus' sacrifice for us blesses us, and when we accept and receive that, it seals in us the Spirit that adopts us into his family. Verses 9 and 10 highlight this. It just says, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and on earth. We are going to discuss today what it looks like to be united as a body of believers in Christ. In chapter 2, he emphasizes God's grace to the believer through faith. We were once spiritually dead, trapped in our own selfishness and in our own sin, and it is through his grace alone that he calls us out of that and sets us free when we place our faith in him. And this grace unites both Jew and Gentile. It unites differing people groups of different ethnicities and different backgrounds and pulls us together into a new humanity, a new people in Jesus. This is our new calling. And he proceeds into chapter 3 as he prays for the believer that we would be strengthened to grasp this calling. He lays out in chapter 3, verse 17 and 18, in his prayer that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints, that is, the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. And I love that verse. It's helpful to me because it's almost saying, like, the knowledge of, to know what Christ has done for us is almost too big for us to comprehend. At times it feels so weighty and it's hard to understand. And Paul's saying, like, I want you to grasp this. I want you to understand this. And for us to do that, we need his power. We need his grace, not just simply to believe, but to embody that belief. That is what faith is. It's putting our trust in God through Christ that he will give us the strength to walk by faith. And so I just want to open in prayer for that this morning before we get to Ephesians 4. Father, thank you so much for this morning. I just thank you for every soul that's walked into this sanctuary, Lord. And I just pray that we would be reminded of the beauty of your gospel and you would give us hearts to understand the depth of it. that we would become in union with you through what you've done in Christ, and that union with you would stir up our affections, not just for you, but for those around us, and that we would come together as a family of believers and just feel your love in new ways this morning, Lord. Be with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so how are we to live into this faith? Well, Paul is going to show us clearly at this turning point. So he starts chapter 4 with a therefore, essentially referring to everything I just laid out for you in the gospel. Now that you know this, therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. I'm going to key in on two key words here as we break this apart, and it's walk and calling. Walk's metaphor is used extensively throughout Scripture, and it's pretty simple. It's really just an image of how we are to move through the world. But this calling refers to our salvation in Christ. Calling is an invitation that he offers to us through his grace. So Paul begins this turning point of the letter by saying, you have been called. You have been invited. I'm extending my grace and I'm calling you in that this should impact how you move through the world. For it to affect our steps, for it to affect our lives, we must see this calling as a gift. In a modern context, I hear this word calling get thrown around a lot, usually in terms of vocation. I often hear friends say that their job is just a job right now. It's not really their calling. And I can relate to that. That was certainly true for me in my last job. And yet 70% of Americans believe their sense of purpose is defined by their work. How often do we begin conversations out with friends or meeting new people here at church by saying, so what do you do? What do you do for work? As if their job will tell us everything we need to know about them and their calling. We've made a shift in the West to a culture of individualism that is defined by what we do. And yet from the gospel stories, it doesn't appear to me that Christ is all that concerned about people's vocations. He calls fishermen and tax collectors to be his disciples and apostles. In fact, he asked them to leave those things behind in order to follow him. He was more concerned with their heart and the way that they loved and the way that they lived and the gifts that he gave them that they would come to life by following him, that if they would actually hear his voice, they could follow him into more. Jeff handed me this book on vocation and calling about 18 months ago. I don't know if it was strategic or what, but I decided to become the youth pastor and quit my job not that much longer after reading this book. So well played, Jeff. And if you're listening, we miss you. Can't wait to see you in a few weeks. But this quote from Parker Palmer in this book says, vocation does not come from a voice out there calling me to become something I'm not. It comes from a voice in here calling me to be the person I was born to be, to fulfill the original selfhood given me at birth by God. This calling is a sense of coming home. As a staff, we read this book, Practicing the Way by John Mark Comer, earlier this year on discipleship and becoming and following Jesus. And I found this statistic pretty astounding in the first chapter, and I thought I'd share it with you all. Around 63% of Americans self-identify as Christians. That's nearly 2 in 3 people will actually tell you that they're a Christian. But other surveys around that kind of dive deeper into what that actually looks like puts this number of people that are actively following Jesus at 4%. So 63% of people call themselves Christians, while 4% walk as if they are called. It's a pretty wide variance, and I recognize that it's not an easy thing to measure, but I think it's helpful for us to see, do we see the Christian life as just another thing we do, something we just do on Sundays? Or do we see this as a calling on our lives that we're living into? Paul is serious about our calling here, and he's going to outline 4 ways how this calling, how the gospel should affect the way we move through the world. And in verse 2, he says, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The first 3, humility, gentleness, and patience, Paul references all the time in his letters as really fruits of the Spirit. And it's important because these 3 really lead us in to the 4th expression of this walk that I really want us to highlight today, which is to maintain a unity of spirit. Notice how it doesn't say create unity, but maintain it. Meaning we are already united. We are already linked together as a family of believers, as Paul will point out in the coming verses. And our life in the church is actually to keep our lives like with each other healthy and vibrant and thriving. We are to maintain that health that already exists. And to make kind of the correlation to our own bodily health, there's a lot of, as Paul will talk about the body later, I think a lot of times in kind of the health industry now, we talk about like we need to do these things in order to be healthy, but we actually don't really create health in our body. By exercising or eating well, we're actually maintaining our health. Our body, in its beautiful design, is able to heal itself in many ways, is able to renew itself, and our job when we're doing healthy things is actually cleansing the body in many ways and keeping it clean. We're avoiding unhealthy behaviors, and our body miraculously is able to, in many ways, heal itself. Well, the same is true here. By humility, we maintain unity by bearing with one another in love. Some translations have this written as allowing for one's faults in love. And this idea of bearing or enduring or tolerating is how the word could be used, is Paul's expression indicates that this is inherently not easy. To bear something means it is difficult. And he also says here that while this is difficult, we don't do it begrudgingly, but we do it eagerly. We do it eagerly. You might be saying, Trav, you don't know my crazy uncle and his political views, or my tyrants of a boss, or my weird neighbor who always comes over. These are hard people to love. You don't understand. And maybe you're right. I don't know everyone's individual circumstances, but I do know I can think of a couple people in my own life where it is difficult to love. And yet that is what we are called to, and it is not easy. But I found this really helpful from C.S. Lewis. He says, "Do not waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did. As soon as we do this, we find one of the great secrets. When you are behaving as if you loved someone, you will presently come to love them." When we choose love, God opens our capacity to love even deeper. And yet, if you're like me, at times, you find the Christian life extremely hard. There are times since I've become a believer where I think this way is a lot harder than it was before I put my faith in Christ. Wouldn't it just be easier to just love who I love and walk with who I want to walk with and just be a good person at the same time? But Lewis goes on to argue in Mere Christianity that it is both harder and easier. Harder because Christ demands everything from us, not just part of our time or part of our work, but our entire selves. He says, surrender all. I want you. This is the hard part, is letting go. However, it's easier than what most try to do instead, which is to try to keep our lives for ourselves, centered on personal pursuits like money, pleasure, and ambition, while at the same time also trying to be good, moral people and hold both of those together. Jesus was clear that we couldn't do this, that we cannot serve two masters. Real change happens when we go deeper than surface level behavior modification and we change our hearts, when He changes our hearts. And this means total commitment to Christ, trusting Him by faith, embracing this calling, and while it's challenging, it is ultimately easier and more fulfilling than what we are trying to do by serving both our desires and morals at once. To try to illustrate something that is both harder and easier at the same time, I know I have a lot of outdoorsy people here, and I love to hike, and really the inherent joy of hiking is that it's hard. It's kind of a weird thing, right? You know that it's going to be difficult, you're going to ascend up something steep, and that's kind of the enthralling part, is knowing that in that you're overcoming difficulty, and with that there's an inherent joy and also an anticipation of what is at the top. You bear the difficulty of that walk, and there is a reward. Now, you could walk that same mileage on flat ground with no direction or aim or purpose, and in some ways it would be easier. It would be the same mileage and it would be less of a challenging or strenuous ascent, and yet you'd have nothing to aim for or nothing to guide you towards the joy that awaits. If you've ever had a peanut butter and jelly sandwich on the top of a mountain with your friends, it's worth it. We are called to this, to bear with one another of love, because it's worth it, because we are worthy of it. And because we are one, which Paul is going to continue with here in verse 4, he says, "There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift." We are one in spirit. And yet His gift to us, in many ways, is our differences. How often do we look at our differences as a gift? And yet, I especially get to see this in our youth group. I see so many of the youth out here, which I'm stoked on. Good to see you guys. I get to see this weekly because we have sixth graders and we have seniors in high school. We have football players and we have video gamers. We have homeschool students and we have students that go to Thurston or Laguna. There's a wide variety. We have musicians and dancers, and yet I know at school they hang out kind of with their friends, and the surfers hang with the surfers, and the football players are the football players, and yet we get to Refuge, and everybody becomes one, and you watch them kind of lower their guards and lift each other up and live in unity, and it's beautiful. My hope is that, and my prayer really, is that that unity we see at Refuge eventually permeates into school and into everything else we do in Laguna. That what we start to see here is a glimpse of the kingdom that really changes and moves into our everyday lives. And I want this to be a reminder, obviously I speak about the youth, but to each person in this sanctuary this morning, each of you today brings a unique gifting into this place. And the person next to you has strength that you don't have. They have gifts that you don't have, and they also have faults and idiosyncrasies too. Dostoevsky says to love someone means to see them as God intended them. If we could see someone else's gifts fully, how that changes the way we can approach them. Could you imagine if we were all the same, how boring and uninteresting life would be? But God is glorified through our various giftings, that God is so big and so complex that the way that he lives himself out is through all of us and through all of our differences, and that when we walk in a worthy calling of him, of our calling in him, it glorifies him in unity. And that is why what Paul lays out in the first three preceding chapters are so important for us to understand. See, when we lose sight of the gospel and God's grace to us, what he has done for us, it's much easier to then pick at your neighbor. Instead of seeing their gifts, to pick out at their idiosyncrasies or their faults. And this was really made aware of this morning, that not only when we don't understand the gospel, we're in division with others, part of that is because when we don't understand the weight of the gospel, we are divided ourselves, individually. When I don't understand the weight of the gospel, that criticism or judgment that I have of others, I actually find judging and bringing myself down. Last night, as I'm sitting here practicing this sermon, all I'm speaking to myself is, oh, this is so stupid. I cannot believe you're going to say this in front of people. You can't do this. Like, the amount of self-criticism that comes in that moment. And yet, when I turn and I remember the gospel and I remember, oh, no, you died for me. You love me. You are gracious to me. You have given me specific gifts that you're asking me to step into. And it's pushing down those voices of doubt and separateness that fracture me, and coming back in unity to the wholeness that God is calling me to. And when I do that, it allows me to see the same in others. Remember that God doesn't treat us this way in contempt. He doesn't look at our weaknesses and say, that's not enough. He sees what he has made and he says it is very good. He embraces us with gentleness and patience. He bears with us in love. And yet that is why God hates when we are divided. When we are separated or fractured, unmerciful to one another or unmerciful to ourselves, because this is not of his character. He is whole and loving and gracious. And yet it's the enemy who loves this. He feeds our ego. He loves to whisper in our ear how others' differences are a threat or an attack to us, how we should set others straight because we know better, or to focus on the negativity of someone else's differences rather than celebrate your oneness. Carl Jung says, thinking is difficult, that's why most people judge. During an election year, I think this is especially important for us to be mindful of. And not getting political there, I'm more so just highlighting that things at times, I think right now, feel divided. Even in the church, I often hear about different viewpoints and on theology or doctrine. That's what comes to me instead of talking about what we agree upon or share. And I think in the political arena, it's often about quickly getting to how can we see each other's differences rather than see what we might agree upon. And I'm not saying that discourse isn't important. I think it absolutely is. But remember what Paul is calling us to here. It's humility and gentleness in that discourse. Could we in the church be marked as people that have these types of discussions with humility and gentleness towards others? Jesus says in Matthew 23, "Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed to gather you, your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing." I'll never forget, I read that verse. He reads this from the Mount of Olives, and I was in Israel last year, and I read that verse, and I could just feel God's heart breaking for what he was seeing in Israel. How he longs to gather us together in unity. And how often we are unwilling to see others' differences as not only an opportunity for growth for ourselves, but a way to glorify him. Now, unity might sound idealistic and maybe obvious to a lot of you. You're like, yeah, we get it. We're supposed to all be one. But what makes it actually difficult for us to attain is there's a personal cost to us as individuals to develop this unity. You see, for us to be unified, we must in some ways give up something of ourselves. We must become less, our wants, our desires, and for how we want the world to work in order to forfeit it for how God is designing the world to be. But when we let go of our way, something special happens, something supernatural. When we stop trying to force others or external circumstances to fit our own narrative and instead accept God's will for what he's doing in the world, and as we've learned, what he's calling us to is to maintain peace and unity through humility. When we do that, Jesus is at the right hand of the Father and he's saying, me too. I went through what you're going through too. Keep going. Because before the cross, before he gave up his life, he asked the Father, is there any other way? Do I have to give up my life? And when he knew there wasn't, he said, thy will be done. And he gave up his life for the good of the world. When we accept this, when we live as he lived, he imputes his power. He gives us his righteousness and strength, which not only enables us to do God's will, but actually brings us joy when we step into it. This joy is one of the great paradoxes of faith, and this is why Paul can praise the Father in joy in this letter from behind prison bars. He continues in verse 11, "And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the whole body grow so that it builds itself up in love." What a powerful image of how Christ's gift to us come together to build something beautiful. He's been doing this since the beginning of time as he builds his church, and we get to take part in that right here in Laguna. It is not through some structure or system that's going to bring everybody to perfect unity, but it's actually through the uplifting of the individual transformed heart coming together in a collective nature. And I see that here every Sunday. Corey with her beautiful like eye for aesthetics and just making things pretty for us, and the way that she goes about things, both her and Toby, their nurturing spirit with the children, Sherry and the hospitality team, when Lindsay and whoever does these flower arrangements that just adds beauty to this place, our tech friends Lily and Matt and Nan and Greg, our worship team. These are all different individual unique gifts that come together to make this place what it is on Sundays. And I could go on. There's so many. But this is an image of what it looks like to build up the body. When it is mature, every part of it has its proper function. Every piece is necessary. And you know this if you've ever been injured, how the body works together. I don't know if you've been injured, you'll notice quickly it's not just the one place that's injured, but then all of a sudden something else starts to hurt too. Like I sprained my ankle a couple of years ago and I didn't quite heal it right. And then before I knew it, like months later, my knee started hurting and then my hip and then my lower back. And I'm like, oh my gosh, all right, we got problems now. I got to get back to that ankle and get this thing right. And it's through PT and getting it fixed that actually everything came back into alignment. And again, I was able to kind of be healthy. And so every part of the body must be treated and nurtured and built up. And when it works together, it grows into its fullness with Christ at the center, Christ at the head. I'll close today with a story as I experienced this unity and these gifts coming together in a profound way this past weekend. I think some of you know. So I was out in St. Louis, and I play in a pro inline hockey tournament series. Without getting into like too much of what that is, it's something I've been playing since I was 5 years old, and playing in this professional tournament series. I've been doing it for the last 15 years or so, and it's a small niche community, but it's a big deal to us. And it's this last tournament we play in. We play in several tournaments through the summer, and it builds to this final climactic big tournament that is our final goal. It's got the biggest cash prize and the biggest bragging rights on the line. And I've been a part of this team for 9 years, and winning this tournament is really difficult. We've dealt with lots of heartbreak and loss in past years. And we went into it this year knowing that it could be our year. I felt really good about our team. Every player on our team has different gifts and different talents. Some are more offensive, some are more defensive. Some are more skilled and technical, others are gritty and tough. And yet, in order for us to actually win, it is through the unity of those gifts, and in some ways forfeiting other areas of our game to highlight each other's gifts. And that is the challenge when we play together for a full weekend, is can we do that for 7 games? And look, this is easy to execute when every player on a team is bought into that vision. But the minute we lose a game, or are down in a game, or start to face adversity through injury or something like that, you can notice how egos start to get involved and flare up, mine included. I want to do more. If we're down in a game, it's like, I want to do more. I want to fix this. I want to self-aggrandize my own role. And then I start to notice how I'm quick to notice how others might not be uplifting their own role. And this process has been really humbling for me over the years as my role on the team has changed. And so going into this weekend, we lost the previous weekend in the final, in overtime, in kind of a heartbreaking way. And in many ways, this could have struck doubt or fear into our team. It could have flared up our egos or made us self-protect. And yet with one tournament left, we decided that wasn't going to be the case, that we were going to put trust in the unity and cohesiveness of the group, that the spirit of our team could win this thing, that we had the right team members to do it. And like Paul talks about here, that we would build one another up. And then Greg, if you wouldn't mind throwing this on the screen really quick. It was a challenging weekend. We faced plenty of adversity. We had moments, but we achieved our goal. And thanks, Greg. Thank you. By the grace of God, my team is here today, which is a miracle in itself. So I'm so excited to share this with them. I don't share this story to brag or to like get up here just because I want to talk hockey, although I do love doing that. I tell this story to share with you guys the revelation I had in experiencing winning that cup. See, when you experience a win, everybody's guard comes down. 15 grown men, many who have hard exteriors, who are these masculine, tough hockey players. And to be honest, we don't talk a lot about anything outside of hockey. I would say that our conversations don't go all that deep, and yet we've known each other for years. And yet after we win, we're standing in the locker room holding each other for minutes on end, guys crying, guys telling each other they love each other. We reflect on our personal histories. We tell each other how much we mean to each other. We speak the truth in love. See, the locker room is typically a place filled with ego and self-protection or self-aggrandizing, and yet in that space, after a win, it becomes a sacred space of oneness. For me, I sat in the corner of the locker room and just watched my teammates dance and celebrate, and that feeling was a glimpse into the kingdom of God. Winning will do that. It's this feeling like, it's all right. We did it. It's okay. We're good. We pulled it off. And you celebrate with every teammate around you because you realize that every role and every player was necessary. That every fight, every battle, everything you went through was actually worth it in the end. You had to go through that in order to savor and appreciate and enjoy the win. So why do I tell this story? Well, because the gospel does the same for us. It should do the same for us. We read in Ephesians that this is the mystery of God's will. The game has been won already. It's accomplished in His love for us in Christ. Christ did perfectly what we were unable to do for ourselves. His perfect love overcame sin and death so that we would no longer walk in it, but walk freely in love. Others are not separate, but we are called to one hope, one faith, one God, who is over all and through all and in all. This is why Jesus came. He says to his disciples the night before he goes to the cross, he says, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart. I have overcome the world. So we who are here today, we are invited and called to be followers of Christ. Every person in here, God's saying, come on in, you're on my team. And here's the good news, the cup has already been secured. It's been lifted into heaven. It's Christ risen at the cross. He did this for us. I think often we too often think about the victory that Christ has won as a someday, that this is just a test we have to pass here on earth and then we get to heaven. And I'm here to remind us that that someday is now. Now is our moment. He's bringing the kingdom down to earth through the body, through us, through the victory that he won that we can celebrate now in love with one another. Will we walk worthy of our moment? This walk is not easy, and yet he has called us to it because we are worthy of it. Not because of anything we have done, but because of what he has done for us. And so today, little church, we celebrate that victory at the Lord's table. As we remember what he has done for us, as a little church family, as a family of believers, we take communion and just praise God for the victory we have in Christ.